Our Father, there are few moments that compare with the moment we face just now. The incomprehensible fact that you desire to speak to us from your word through an instrument like me. Help us, O God, to hear what you would have us hear and demonstrate we have heard by the way we live. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. A man in the airport waiting for a flight saw one of those flight insurance machines and on an impulse stepped over and put the necessary funds in to buy a $50,000 life insurance. Next to this flight insurance machine was a scale, and he stepped onto the scale and put a nickel in it, and he got out a little card. It had his weight and it also had his fortune, which stated, "A recent investment may pay big dividends." And he skipped the flight. A lot of people live on the edge of fear, and something like a silly card coming out of a scale can cause them to react and to overreact, because the future holds for all of us both a sense of adventure and a sense of peril. It seems like every problem the world could face is coming to a head. Not just in our generation, but in this decade. You read the news magazines and you read some of the professional journals and you become aware of the fact that, my goodness, there's a world food shortage, depleting natural resources, air pollution, skyrocketing violent crime, depleting ozone layer, pollution of groundwater, tensions over race relations, abortion and euthanasia, AIDS epidemic worldwide, economic hardship, out of control national debt, Medicaid and Medicare moving toward bankruptcy and insolvency, Social Security trust funds being siphoned off to play games with the numbers of our national debt. Man, there's not much ahead except trouble. Besides that, you never know when the next international problem's going to pop up, when some Saddam Hussein appears on the scene and pulls the trigger. And all that is saying absolutely nothing about the uncertainties and the fears that all of us live with wrapped up inside of ourselves. Well, the 20th Psalm has some truth that I think will enable us to face our futures a little bit better. I want you to turn to that, Psalm 20, because that's where the sermon is based. During the summer months, we will be doing as I have done for the last couple of years, and that is preaching from the Psalms. The 20th Psalm is a song that Israel sang when the king was going out to battle. They sang it before he went to battle, when it was still uncertain as to its outcome. They sang the song as a prayer for his safety and for his victory. And it wasn't just a nice national custom that they did. It was a genuine prayer and expression of their faith and a song of trust in God's power to keep the king and his armies in the middle of the battle. Now, I've been encouraged as I've studied this psalm in the light of some of the things that I talked about before that distress us and face us, the perils and uncertainties mentioned before. Perils and uncertainties that face us not only as citizens in a fear-filled society, but as we face our own struggles and our own problems. There are several short subjects in this psalm, and I want us to look at them and to apply the psalm to ourselves. You say, well, this psalm is about a king that faced the peril of battle and that doesn't apply to us. Well, I would remind you that the New Testament states that every believer, every follower of Jesus Christ is a king and a priest. So when we read the Old Testament stories about kings and priests, I believe it is perfectly justified to apply them to ourselves because they are designed to teach us how a king ought to act and how a priest ought to behave. First of all, the situation we face. Here in Psalm 20, you find a realistic recognition that the king is headed into trouble. Somewhere along about the middle of the First World War, American society came to the realization that marching off to war is not a neat thing. You read and listen to the songs of World War I, and you hear a kind of crazy optimism characterized by when Johnny comes marching home again, hurrah, hurrah, and over there, the Yanks are coming. That kind of optimism that says we're off to fight a war that's going to make a difference. It's going to make the world safe for democracy. Well, there is no such naivete in the Psalm 20. They know the king is going to war. They know he is facing peril. And they don't have their fingers in their ears thinking it's going to be great. War is not romance. I don't know what's ahead of any of us personally. I do know that it's a time, as I suggested, of peril and danger for the human race and for a lot of people personally. The future for us as a world and personally is, in all likelihood, going to be very tough. You can't read with any retentive powers at all the newspapers or the news magazines without realizing that there is craziness in this world. An 18-year-old child sitting in the car in a shopping center with the mother is struck in the spine and paralyzed permanently by a drive-by shooting. No reason, no motivation, no rationale. The situation we face. How are you going to find your way through a life like this? A life filled with cancer and a life filled with broken bones and heartache and destruction. Psalm 1 says, may the Lord answer you when you're in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. The psalmist here is saying that only God is adequate for what lies ahead of this king and for what lies ahead of many of us. He has the wisdom and foresight to know what the danger is that lies ahead and steer us through the dangers. When you read the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, you find the writer of Isaiah saying, when you come to the waters that will not drown you, when you come to the fire, you will not be consumed. It doesn't say that we will not come to the waters and we will not come to the fire, but when we will. That's the same faith that is here. The Lord answer you when you are distressed, not to prevent you from being in distress, but we're heirs to the realities of this world. God does not wrap his children in cotton. I was struck by the title here that says, may the name of the God of Jacob protect you. I was struck by it because Jacob was a real smarmy character. Why doesn't say the God of Abraham or the God of Isaac or one of the heroes, the God of Daniel or the God of Joseph? Why the name the God of Jacob? He was a wheeler dealer, a manipulator, a maneuverer. He lived by his wits and cunning. He took advantage of his parents. He hoodwinked his dad. He bamboozled his twin brother Esau. He was so smarmy, he spent most of his life on the run, running away from the fallout from his own behavior. God did finally find a way to set Jacob free. He finally taught him through lesson after painful lesson that it was safe to abandon that way of life, that old way of thinking, and come at last to trust God and to worship God. But man, it took a long time with Jacob. He was one tough case. It's taken a long time for some of us. But at last we are starting to learn, some of us, that we can wait on God and worship him and let God act. You don't have to maneuver. You can trust. And that's why God is called here the God of Jacob. I think it's called that because we are to be encouraged. We are to be taught. We wheelers and dealers, we manipulators who live in the day of power ties and power politics, we are to be encouraged that when we face the day of trouble in our life, when we face the day of trouble in our life, we don't need to reach for the panic button. We don't need to start bringing pressure on people. We don't need to start manipulating the problem or massaging people. We can trust the God of Jacob, who is our refuge. Verse 2, may he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. Now, sanctuary is the place where you meet God. For the Israeli, that was the temple in Jerusalem. That's where they went to get their head straight and their heart right, where they met God and heard the Word of God and came to know the mind and the thought of God. And for us today, the word sanctuary is not to be understood a building like this. The word sanctuary in that context, the place where you come to get your heart straightened and your head straight, is the Word of God. That's where we come to illumine our minds, where we can see the world the way God sees it, get God's perspective on your perils and your problems and mine. This is where we are led to see through the illusion and the deceit of our situation, because the Bible tells us the truth the way things really are. Listen, folks, if you are not students of the Scripture, or if you are not in the Word of God, you're not going to make it in the hard times. Flat out fact, you just won't make it. I'm bewildered by the fact that some Christians fail to employ scriptures when they're in difficulty. The TV breaks, they got enough brains to call a TV repairman. And a pipe breaks and floods their basement, and most of them have enough sense to call a plumber. And when you get a toothache, very few of you ask your teenage son to pull it. But when we face some problems ourselves, we seem to know what to do. But you know, people can have broken hearts and be depressed in spirit and sick with shame or guilt or driven half crazy with fear and worry, and their Bible lies unopened. The promise is unread. That's foolish. That's foolish. We need to find our support, our help is from the sanctuary. Woodrow Wilson, the 26th President of the United States, said, "I'm sorry for men who do not read the Bible every day. I wonder why they deprive themselves of the strength and of the pleasure." And then verse 2 also says, support from Zion. Zion is another name for Jerusalem, which was the capital of the kingdom. That's where the primary support system is. And that's a symbol then for us of the kingdom of God, where our primary support system comes from. "I will lift up my eyes into the hills," this 121st Psalm says. "From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord who made heaven and earth." I've never seen an angel. A couple of weeks ago, as I stood by Ethel Diamond's bed, I heard him sing. I've never seen an angel, but I know I've experienced the ministry of these messengers of his kingdom. I have received help from Zion. So have you, if you think about it for a while. Haven't you sometimes gone to prayer depressed and discouraged and heartsick and defeated? And while you have been praying and pouring out your anguish or disappointment or frustration or your anger, your spirits begin to lift and your attitude begins to change and your stormy spirit begins to calm, and you get up from that time of prayer refreshed and at rest and at peace. You have received support from Zion, the ministry of his holy angels. Look at verse 3. "May he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings." Not only in verse 1 do we see the situation, but in verse 2, we see the source of our confidence, and here we see the surety of our hope. "May he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings." You remember what they were for Israel: grain and goats and pigeons and bulls and lambs. And I'm sure you're well enough acquainted with the Old and the New Testament to know that the Old Testament sacrifices were a prototype, a kind of picture portraying that one great sacrifice that would be offered once and for all. That is the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Not to cover over our sins like the old sacrificial system, but to remove our sins, to eradicate our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. So when the psalmist says, "May he remember all your sacrifice and remember your burnt offerings," we on the New Testament side of the ledger can remember John the Baptist's statement about Jesus Christ: "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And it's his offering on the basis of himself and for our sake that is the certainty. So Psalm 20 verse 3 would read, "May God remember all the sacrifices made on your behalf through Christ." Jesus gave himself as the surety of our hope. That sacrifice took our sins and our guilt if we have received it, if we've accepted its efficacious aspect. So the result is when Christ died on the cross and we have received his forgiveness, then the barrier between the grace of God that is coming toward us and ourselves in receiving it, the barrier that our sins has erected, is now removed. And there is no barrier to that abundant blessing that God brings upon our lives. Don't make the mistake of believing God's blessing all has cash value in today's society. Some of the greatest blessings that you tell me about are blessings that have come to you and to your family in times of great economic hardship and uncertainty, or in times of great physical anguish and pain. That's what's so wonderful about this. The psalmist then, at the end of verse 3, it has that little word, Selah. That's not a town in Washington. It's a town that just can't be translated. It's a verse that can't be translated. That little word, nobody knows quite what that means. Some think it was probably some kind of instruction to the musicians who were accompanying these songs of praise. But I happen to think it means something else. Because if you notice where Selah is placed throughout any of the Psalms, you will notice that it sounds to me like the psalmist is saying, now think about that for a bit. And I think that's what Selah means. I think he is saying, may he remember all your sacrifice and accept your burnt offerings. Now think about that for a minute. What has God done on our behalf? That's our certainty, not how good we are, how gracious he is. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? That's why when we pray in Jesus' name. When we say in Jesus' name at the end of our prayer, that's not some sort of little formula that makes the prayer work. It means that we understand we are praying not on the basis of what we have accomplished or how we have demonstrated how nice we are, but we are praying and making our requests based on the sacrifice Christ has made on our behalf and resting in the finished work he has accomplished. So when I pray, I don't pray God in Bud's name because he'd say, who is that? I would pray in Jesus' name because it is his sacrifice that opens the door for me to approach my God. Remember my sacrifices. And then you look at verse 4 and you see the scope of our help. May he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. And right away, we people get the impression of we'd hit the lotto. What does that mean? Give us the desire of our heart and all your plans succeed. Well, we think so blame materially. What are the desires of your heart? Here's the condition. If your heart has been cleansed by the grace of God, and by the word of God and by prayer, and you are filled with the power of the Holy Spirit's presence, then what is left in your life in terms of desires is what God wants for you. Every believer in Jesus Christ in a state like that wants what God wants. We are one in the Spirit with him. And what is it that you want more deeply than anything else? It is to be happy. It is to be whole. It is to be confident. It is to be able to cope with whatever comes trucking down the road. It is to be trusting and loving. That's my heart's desire. I know that's your heart's desire. The rest of it's bells and whistles. And that's your desire, and I can tell you that's God's desire for you too. That's God's desire for you. What about all your plans? May all your plans succeed. Well, what are plans? Plans are simply ways by which you will achieve your heart's desire. They are steps to the goal. Actually, they're day-by-day choices that we must make if we're going to reach our goal. The way we carry out the basic decisions that have been made. Plans are conscious, disciplined, step-by-step actions. Let me illustrate. Maybe in a time of great emotion or a high sense of the presence of God, you have made a commitment that says, Lord, you know my heart. You know I want to change. There are changes I want to see made in my life. Lord, I want to lose my temper less. I want to be more outgoing, less fearful. I want to be more unselfish, less self-centered. Lord, I want to be more like you. And then you go home, and you go to bed, and you wake up in the morning, and the alarm goes off, and you don't feel at all like you felt the night before in that meeting. You feel like being the same old nasty self you always wake up as. But you remember the commitment that you made, the desire of your heart. I want to be more like you. And so you exercise the plan to reach that goal. You say, I know I feel as nasty as my breath is, but I am still going to obey. I set a goal. That goal is to be more like him. I don't care how I feel. I will commit myself anew to that goal. And you do it the next morning and the next morning and the next morning until by God's grace, you're filled with joy as you recognize you are moving toward that goal. That's what the psalmist means when he says, may he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. God will give you the grace to present yourself to him day by day to overcome even the most impossible barriers in your life. Now look at verse 5. That's the solidarity of our fellowship. We will shout for joy when you're victorious, and we will lift up our banners in the name of our God. Now that's church, folks. This is a gathering of believers who are shouting for joy over victory. Victory, by the way, is never a one-man proposition. Others always have a part in it. Now we're all going to be fighting some battles this year. Our futures are not that secure. We have some real difficult days ahead of us, some of us. But we better never forget this fact. There are other people in the body of Christ who are committed to love you, who are going to be praying for you even if they don't like you. We are encouraging and strengthening one another because we belong to one another. We may not have a natural affinity that attracts us to each other, but in the body of Christ, we are one in the Spirit. That's not an option, folks. That's a reality. Because of that, when you come to victory, we're going to share the shout. That's what he said. We will shout for joy when you are victorious. That's why we have layman's viewpoint. It is to enable us to join you in your battles and to shout with you in your victories. That's the body of Christ. Now look at verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He answers him from his holy heaven with the saving power of his right hand. This is the song of certainty. Verse 6 to 8 is really the response of the king, and it's full of tough confidence. And the king hadn't even gone to battle yet. It's also the mark of a Christian who has not yet gone to battle but has that absolute confidence that God is with him. Now I know the Lord saves his anointed. Not saves them from the battle, saves them right in the middle of it. He answers him from his holy heaven with the saving power of his right hand. And this was before he went to battle. Ray Steadman, who many of you have figured out by this time, is somebody I have an enormous regard for. Pastor for many years at Peninsula Bible Church, says this: a Christian is one who is completely fearless, continually cheerful, and constantly in trouble. You see, in the world's economy, that doesn't hang together. How can you be fearless and cheerful and in trouble? But the Christian can. Because we know the Lord saves his anointed and answers him from his holy heaven with the saving power of his right hand. The king says, I know that's the truth. Paul, sitting in prison in Rome, facing his own execution, writes to the Philippians and says, I continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given me by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether I live or die. Either way, I win. That's amazing. Now, the world has its source of confidence too. Look at verses 7 and 8. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. and some in nuclear stockpiles, and some in a massive estate. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. Let me ask a question very directly. What do you trust in, really? You're talking about the future. You're looking down the road. Where is the center, the focus of your trust? And I think if we have to be honest, and if there was one of those cartoon little balloons above everybody's head here that I could read, I would see IRAs and CDs, a strong economy. Some of you might think my good looks, a host of friends, my superior education, my job security. These are today's horses and chariots, and they're not going to pull you through. They really won't. Oh, you may die a rich person, but so what? We are to trust in the name of the Lord our God, and we are not to trust in anything that's secondary, because ultimately it must be in the Lord my God. And then the last thing in verse 9 is a kind of shout of triumph and benediction. O Lord, save the king. Answer us when we call. Now that's the same way he started out. Answer us when we call. In other words, this prayer, this petition is constant. It continues. It's not, dear God, help me, I'm facing the battle, and then you forget about it until the next battle rolls over the horizon. But it's continual calling upon God. What's ahead? I don't know. I don't have the gift of prophecy. In a lot of ways, I'm glad I don't have the gift of prophecy in the sense of foretelling. I don't want to know what's ahead. If an angel stood right in front of me and said, Bud, would you like to know how long you're going to live? I'd say, no, thank you. Do you want to know when you're going to die? No, thank you. Do you want to know what's next year? Nope. It's a lot more fun to find out this way. And besides that, if I knew some of the stuff that I've been through before I came to it, I would have turned and headed the other direction. And I would have missed the opportunity to learn that God is with his people in the middle of that stuff. So I don't know what's ahead. I don't know what your future holds. I only know that for all of us, it's going to hold some tough times. It's going to hold some times that are dangerous, that are perilous. I think that's true of us as a congregation, because the fact of the matter is, our society, our culture is becoming organized and openly hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've got to have your head in a bucket if you don't know that. It's not just scattered, sporadic opposition and hostility. It is becoming organized. Now, don't get paranoid about it. That's the worst thing to do. It's going to be exciting. It's going to be a time of challenge when you and I are going to be laid flat on our backs. The only resources we have is God's. Well, that's all we got now, but it's about time we check it out. I see a lot of people who, when they see the future, or they see what may be in the future, they want to pull up the drawbridge and retreat into the fortress and sit around and sing, we are one in the bonds of love till Christ comes. But the Bible I read says we are to penetrate the darkness that's gathering around us by being his light. The Bible I read says we're to drive back the enemy's false teaching with truth, God's truth. The Bible I read says we're to stop the world's rot by being salty. Church, it is time we stopped being offensive and started going on the offensive. Altogether, too often, Christians are nothing but offensive in the eyes of the world. We need to pray for one another. We need to give ourselves to one another so that we can joyously know that the God who hears and honors our prayers has promised to supply us with whatever is needed to enable us to stand in the face of whatever the future holds for us, and to do so unafraid because of his power which dwells within us. Please stand for prayer. Our God, lift our hearts and our minds from the kind of myopic concentration on problems to the marvelous opportunities that problems in our lives and problems in other people's lives bring to the sharing of the gospel. Let us live as men and women who are truly transparently yours, so that when we hit those rough seas and heavy waters, our neighbors and friends and loved ones will recognize that something's different about us, not because we walk on the water, but because we are with one who holds us in his hand. Give us joy and confidence in our lives, in spite of what it is we face. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, folks, there are not an awful lot of announcements. I would remind you that between the 8 o'clock service and 10:30 service at 9:15, there are Sunday school classes, and there are some bulletin inserts concerning that, and I encourage you to share in that time. You need to be in the study of God's Word. I would also remind you of the fact that there is a salmon barbecue at Covenant Camp of the Cascades, and I think most of you got one of these. If you didn't, it should be available in the narthex. The deadline for reservations on that is Wednesday, this coming Wednesday. But I know you'll want to be there to celebrate in that great time of Big Sunday at Family Camp. Now, go into this world as people who know that you have it made, not because you are going to avoid the problems, but because you have someone who will walk through them at your side. Go not because you have power to overcome all things, but because you are possessed by him who does. Don't go in my name or the name of this church, but go in the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whose we are and whom we praise.